Open your scriptures to Luke 17. I think just in the reading of that, you can feel the gravity of the passage we're going to handle this morning. How do you respond? What does your heart do to this statement? Jesus Christ is coming back. Well, I wasn't really looking for that. My point is, it can come across a little underwhelming because we are just busy living life. We're just trying to get through Sunday morning, or we're just trying to get into another work week or school week, that we really don't let some of the most important truths shape our life. We don't know when he's going to return, but what if for some reason you knew he was coming back this afternoon at 3:47 p.m.? Would that change anything in your life? It would change everything. Instead of giving a timeline of future events or a chart or illustrative displays of this is going to happen, then this, it's interesting how Jesus responds to the question of the Pharisees. The religious leaders ask when the kingdom of God would come. Do you know that eschatology, that comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last, that the study of last things is not just to satisfy our curiosity. It's actually intended to shape our life today. Not just live in fear of those events, but to actually live in the light of those events. Of course, last week, Jesus comes to this sort of outplaced village, and he is greeted by 10 lepers. And instead of abiding by the law and yelling unclean, do you remember what the 10 lepers yelled? Master, have mercy on us. They were so accustomed to having to proclaim, to herald, to preach their own uncleanness that they had heard enough about this man that they knew he was approachable. And instead of crying out unclean to the Holy Son of God, they cry out for mercy. And Jesus says, go present yourselves to the priests. And it says, as they went, they were healed. Can you imagine how that must have felt? That in those first couple steps, and of course there's one who sensed what happened, and he turned around with gratitude. And he was not only socially an outcast, he was culturally an outcast. He was a Samaritan leper. And the 9 others went on their way. And what does Jesus tell this Samaritan leper? Your faith has made you clean. Jesus Christ is the only right object of faith. He is the only saving object of faith. This prompts the Pharisees, that situation and this healing, to chapter 17, verse 20, to ask Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. Now that phrase, the kingdom of God, is used 3 times in verses 20 to 21. And he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. There is not going to be this grand cosmic display of the inauguration and initial onset of the kingdom. You know, sometimes we just ask the wrong questions, don't we? And like the Pharisees, we want to know when or how. And it's interesting, Jesus says nothing about timing, but he talks about it being in their midst. Now, some have taken that to mean the kingdom of God is in us, because there is New Testament teaching where the Holy Spirit abides within us, and in that sense, the kingdom of God is in us. But that's probably not what Jesus means here, because he's talking to who? The Pharisees, his opponents. And they certainly don't have the kingdom of God within them. So what Jesus was telling them is the kingdom, and actually the king of this kingdom, is within your reach. And here they're asking the king about his kingdom, and they totally miss both. The kingdom is among you, or in the midst of you. See, the Pharisees expected a literal physical kingdom with borders and soldiers and a Messiah-type political king that could get their country back from the Romans. But the king was already there, and the kingdom was already being introduced. Jesus is saying this, that the initial manifestation of the kingdom has arrived, and it has arrived in a person. You know, John the Baptist asked a similar question about 5 years ago. We were in Luke chapter 7 when we considered this. It was actually less than a year ago. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, it says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Okay, Jesus' ministry, his miracles. And John, of course, where is John at this point? He's in prison. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And the answer is going to be given in actions. It says this, in that hour, as if to present to these two disciples of John the Baptist, in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Well, shortly after, John, in his prison of doubt, would have his head severed from his body in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. The kingdom is in their midst, but the Pharisees couldn't see it. Look at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire. Now he shifts. He's no longer talking to the Pharisees. And now he looks over at his own disciples and he goes, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. It's very difficult to really know what Jesus is telling them. And he follows it though with verse 23, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. It seems as though the day they were hoping to see was the day when Jesus Christ returns in glory, or when they will see Jesus exalted. But Jesus tells them, you won't see that day. Matter of fact, the disciples, like their master, will suffer, will be persecuted, and will be killed. But when it happens, when that day happens, and it's not happened yet, look how obvious it will be in verse 24. See, the Pharisees can't see the king or the kingdom, but this is how it will arrive, verse 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Lightning, unmistakable, stunning. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 3, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And what is clear from this passage and other passages, Acts 1:11, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 1 John 3:2, is that Jesus himself will return, but no one knows, Mark 13:32, the exact time, for Matthew 24:44 says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And when he comes, as we heard read for us this morning, most of the world will just be busy living. There is a dangerous numbness to regular, ordinary life. There is a, I would say, a lethal lack of urgency when we just start to live day in and day out without any regard for God. In Revelation, John identifies Jesus twice as him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Any eschatology, any study of last things that misses Jesus Christ is dangerous. John keeps pointing our attention on to the King. That's why Revelation 1, of course you have the very last book of our Bible, that's why Revelation 1 begins with this staggering vision of the ascended Christ. By the way, remember who's writing this? John. He's on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. He receives this vision, and he takes 8 Old Testament visions, and he puts them together to give you an accurate picture of the King. The first thing he sees is a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, like that of a high priest or a dignitary. John also sees something about Jesus he hadn't seen before, and that is white hair. And the use of those Old Testament descriptions that explain to us either the Son of Man or the Father sitting on his throne shows this equality with and unity with the Son and the Father. It says his clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. Blazing eyes, capturing Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. When John sees the ascended Christ, he sees these blazing, penetrating eyes of purity. Bronze feet. Daniel 10, 6 says, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. John sees that in Revelation 1, and he's talking about strength and the purity of judgment. In verse 15 of Revelation 1, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Of course, John, sitting there on the island of Patmos, would have heard the waves crashing up on that prison island. And the image is that of a voice that cannot be hushed. Stars in his right hand, that's the closeness with which he holds his people, his church, and the messengers of that church. And then a sword from his mouth. Verse 16, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The image is that of uncontested proclamation in judgment. Radiant face, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And all these images, every single image, is about the King and his glory. Now, what was John's response? Do you remember this? Here is John who walked with Jesus for about 3.5 years. Here is John who was one of 3 that went onto the top of the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus change, transform. This is how John responds. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. There was a time when John would put his head on to our Lord's shoulder. There was a closeness. And now he falls down as though he's a dead person. And it says, but Jesus laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. And isn't that what we need to hear when we are in the presence of the King? Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus says there is one thing that must happen before that day, before the exalted Christ returns in all of his glory. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 25. But first, before that day, before the day of the Son of Man, when he reveals himself with all his holy angels, before that happens, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You see, that's why he's traveling to Jerusalem. That's why in this transition point where we're at now in Luke's gospel, he sets his face towards Jerusalem because he has embraced the fact that suffering precedes glory and rejection precedes exaltation. And death must be the penalty for sin, but not his sin, for our sin. And then life and eternal life. Really what is happening here in Luke chapter 17, verse 25, is our Lord's understanding of what Paul would write later in Philippians chapter 2, that there is the humiliation of Christ. He emptied himself, the scripture says. He was born in the likeness of humanity, Luke chapter 2. He was found in human form and humbled himself, Luke chapters 2 through 22. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Luke 23. In other words, the Lord must first journey to Jerusalem where he will be mocked, rejected, tried, shamed, tortured, and crucified. But then, and not before that humiliation, and so much like the Christian life we are experiencing now, and by the way, a truth and hope that the prosperity gospel robs people of, is that as we follow our Master, suffering for us also precedes glory with him. Then the exaltation, the resurrection and ascension, Luke 24, and a new hope, earth, heaven, and city, John chapter 14 and Revelation 21 to 22. They're in the midst of the king, and they don't understand his kingdom. It's within their reach. He's in the midst of them, and they're blind. So Jesus tells the crowd now, with the Pharisees present and the disciples, look at verse 26. He's going to make a comparison. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. And I want you to note that Jesus does not mention any specific sin. Now that's mentioned, if you go back and read the account of Noah and the flood, there was the specific sin of violence covering the face of the earth. Jesus doesn't say that here. Matter of fact, all he says is they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. There's nothing sinful about that. They were living life without any regard for God. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus mentions the normal stuff of life. The normal stuff of life that can dangerously blind us and lull us to sleep to the fact that just maybe our Lord will return tonight. These actions continued right up to the day and right before the ground burst forth with water and the deluge happened from above and killed every single soul on the earth. You know, Noah tried to warn the people, didn't he? But they didn't listen. Matter of fact, they probably thought their views about life, their worldview, pre-flood worldview, was just as valid as the ark maker's views. And who is he to tell us that we're only going to be saved if we go into that heinously odd ship that he just built? You know that the purposes of God are worked out quite irrespective of what humans think about them. Jesus is saying that people will continue to go about their normal business right up until the point of judgment. He doesn't stop there. Look at verse 28. He goes back to a second Old Testament allusion. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. And again, note, he doesn't mention any specific sin. I mean, we even have a term that comes out of the crookedness and the perversion of that place. But he doesn't mention that. They were simply eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. A few weeks ago, I walked around the ruins of Pompeii in southern Italy. It was in 79 AD when Mount Vesuvius erupted They said that the top of this volcano shot about 10 kilometers into the air, and they could actually watch this thing being projected across the sky, and it covered the prosperous Roman cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum, killing about 16,000 people. The cities were buried under a thick layer of volcanic material. It kind of came down like rain. It wasn't flowing lava as many people are falsely hold. It was this volcanic ash like pellets that just started to land on top of everything, and then a volcanic rain that made it like thick mud, and it started to collapse the houses on top of the inhabitants. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Luke, probably more than any of the other gospel writers, highlights this travel narrative, and throughout the narrative, he shows Jesus' care for the poor and the marginalized. Listen to what Ezekiel 16:49 says about Sodom. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Ezekiel, calling out a completely different sin than we typically focus on, and he calls them out for their pride and prosperous ease and not helping the poor and the needy. And so Jesus is saying judgment will come and it will be swift, and many people will be just going about normal business and they will be blind to the judgment. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, future. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, future judgment. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. See, judgment means accountability. Judgment means standing before the Lord. And if he is not your Savior on this side of eternity, he will most certainly be your judge on the other side. And the Pharisees are the ones that initiate this discussion. And Jesus answers back, and he brings these very clear allusions to bear upon us. Look at verse 30. So will it be, like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. And then this like random statement, remember Lot's wife. We don't know a lot about her, except that she turned back when she was told not to, and she was made a pillar of salt. But Jesus attaches this as if to give us a glimpse into her heart, that glance back, which was her last glance, reveals, look at verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Her look back indicated her heart was tied to the city rather than obeying God's instruction. So what does that day look like? Verse 34, there's two in one bed and one's taken. There are two women grinding grain, normal domestic stuff, and one is taken. And Jesus is highlighting the importance of being ready. And the gravity of a complete and permanent division. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus will say, and he says this in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. By the way, he's on the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He's about to walk down and enter into Jerusalem, where he will be arrested, where he will be tried, where he will be crucified. But he says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, and this would have been the one that was taken from the bed and the one that was taken at the mill, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom, there it is, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He's speaking to the elect. Then he will say to those on his left, to the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at the question that the disciples follow that with. Look at verse 37. And they said to him, where, Lord? The Pharisees asked, when? Where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Interesting, enigmatic statement. Where are they taken? That seems to be what the disciples are asking. If one is taken and the other left, where? Where did they go? And then what happens to the ones that are left? And Jesus gives this, it seems like this dark image of vultures eating corpses. In Africa, one of the little secrets when we would go into the Masai Mara or into any of the game reserves, because you get tired of seeing wildebeest and zebra, you want to see the big five, right? And lion is on the top of that list. And to find the lions, what you do is you go out on your first game drive in the morning and you look up into the sky. Because everybody knows lions fly. No, that's not why. That's because when you see the vultures surrounding, you know that you're probably going to find a lion kill. And there was one time we came down and we drove down into the grassy valley, and sure enough, there was a pride of lions gorging and the vultures waiting off to the side, ready to get their share. Jesus says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The ones not taken are left to a sure and grim future. Let me read to you one more passage out of John chapter 5. For as the Father, Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. An hour is coming and now is here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What is your hope this morning? Jesus taught this very heavy passage. He gave incredible warnings about the days of Noah and the days of Lot, and so will my coming be. But first I must go and suffer and die. But he rose again, just like the scriptures said he would. And again, if Jesus is not your Savior on this side of eternity, he will be your judge on the other. And so all believers here this morning can say Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Jesus is a wonderful, gracious, merciful Savior. He is also an exalted judge. Are you ready to meet him? I'm going to invite our music team forward this morning. And our hymn of response is going to be Living Hope, a beautiful gospel reminder, good news reminder, that in light of all that the future holds, we have won the Son of Man, a suffering Savior. Hear his voice and pass from death unto life. Let's pray.